turn in our Bibles then to Matthew 16 and verses 18 through 20. Last time we looked at these verses about the church that was mentioned here and talked a bit about the Greek word ekklesia and the fact that the church that's mentioned here, of course, is not the church of this dispensation. Matthew 16, and we'll read verses 17 to 20 just to get our context. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now last time we spent some time in showing that this Greek word ekklesia is used for the called out ones in various ways. It's even used of a mob, it's used of a town council, it's used of Israel in the wilderness, it's used in a number of ways. So he says, on this rock I will build my church, and in this context he's talking about the kingdom church. The kingdom church is built upon Jesus as Messiah. That is its foundation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He is the only foundation in all of Scripture. But in the kingdom church, it is particularly his Messiahship that is emphasized. And then we have this expression, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does this mean? What is it talking about? And perhaps it may have more than one meaning, but I've pinned it down to one meaning that we're going to emphasize this morning. Some people see in this only an emphasis on the security of the believer, and I think we should mention, whether I believe this is the teaching of this verse or not, that believers in every single age were indeed secure. There is eternal security taught in all of Scripture. Job, the oldest book in the Bible, teaches it. We have it here in the book of John. I don't mean here in this book, but in the book of John, chapter 10, and many, many other places. I believe that the security of the believer is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, though I don't believe that's what Matthew 16 is talking about in this particular instance. But John 10:28, and I will give unto them, or I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And we can go into verse after verse after verse that I believe talks about the security of the believer. In fact, no one has yet, in my hearing, explained so simple a verse as Romans 6:23 in such a way that they could argue that a believer could lose his salvation. Romans 6:23 says, For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life. And eternal life is something that never ends. The only way for anyone to talk as if one could lose his, whatever he wants to call it, is to presume that it is not an eternal life. No one has yet, within my hearing at least, defined the word salvation in such a way that it could be lost. For if man is saved and then lost, from what was he saved? No one has ever, in my hearing, defined the word election in such a way that a man could be lost. For if he were, even if you want to define election the way the Arminian defines it, unto what was he elected if he loses his salvation? And you can go on and on. Much biblical, many words I should say, lose any meaning at all. Many biblical words lose any meaning at all if one tries to read into them the notion that one can lose his right standing with God. In fact, it seems to me, whether such people want to do it or not, that if you're going to argue that a man can lose his right standing with God, you're going to have to avoid the word salvation and use either the words right standing with God or one of the major denominations calls it a state of grace. I think you're driven to such terminology. I don't think you can use the word salvation or any of these other common words if you argue that a man can lose his proper standing with the Lord.
No, the Bible does indeed teach that one is eternally secure. But I don't believe that's the meaning of Matthew 16 and verse 18. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Then, of course, there are those who say the church itself has a certain permanence. But that's really just another part of the doctrine of security, so I don't think we need to comment further on that. But I think there is something in our understanding of the hell that they knew about that may help us to understand what he's talking about here. Turn with me to Luke 16. Luke 16 is a very important passage on the subject of hell, and it tells us some very interesting things about it. Now, when we read the word hell in Matthew 16 and 18, it is not Gehenna, it is Hades, or Hades, if you want to take it the way the Greeks no doubt said it, or Hades as we've come to call it. Now, in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, there is a name commonly given the rich man, but I can't find any scripture that gives him that name, so I'll just simply call him the rich man. And it says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send them to my father's house, and we won't need to go on with the rest of this. But notice, Abraham and Lazarus are pictured as being in one part of the same place where the other man was pictured as being. In other words, Hades, or the Hebrew word Sheol, represent a place that had two compartments, the paradise compartment and the torment compartment, or upper hell and lower hell. Now, we can look at several verses on this, but let's just notice here in this passage in Luke 16 that this is pretty much stated with a lot of clarity. There apparently was some communication that went on before. It's kind of interesting to me that it does not ever picture the rich man as having cried out to God, but as having cried out to Abraham. There was apparently communication between the two, but not, of course, the kind that would allow one to pass from one to the other. Once they're there, they're there. Now, you have other passages in Scripture that refer to this. I don't know how many that we'll mention, but let's look at Ezekiel 31:16, for example. Ezekiel 31:16. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall when I cast him down to Sheol with those who descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the lower parts of the earth. There's a place where certain people are comforted there, others are not. So that, of course, Sheol, or whatever you want to call it, Hades, they both have, well, they really, they're the same place. They have two parts. The part where men are comforted, the part where men are not comforted. Look at Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10. And by the way, what we're saying about Hades or Sheol, which are of course the same place, one's the Greek word, the other's the Hebrew word, is not true of Gehenna. It is not true of the lake of fire. Gehenna or the lake of fire is a completely separate entity, and it is all torment. But Sheol or Hades are not that way. Now notice what it says in Psalm 16 and verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, or hell. That's Hades now. But now, is the psalmist, or Christ perhaps of whom he was talking, did they actually spend time in the torment part of hell? No. They did not. But only in the comfort part of hell. Remember Christ on the cross said to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And I take it that he simply meant that they would be in this part of hell that very day. I don't go along with what I regard as a spurious translation that repunctuates that phrase. But that they actually went consciously to the upper part of hell. There's the upper part of Hades or Sheol, and there's the lower part. And in Luke 16, you find them both mentioned. You'll find the upper part of hell, of course, is the place where Lazarus and Abraham were, and they were comforted there. The lower part of hell is the place where there was torment, and only torment, and that's where the rich man went. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation, and we should mention this just so no one misunderstands at all what we're saying, at the beginning of the millennium, all of saved Israel are resurrected. At the end of the millennium, and remember, the saved of Israel would be those who had been in the upper part of hell. So by the time you get to the end of all time, the only part of hell that's left is lower hell. And we come to Revelation 20 and verse 14, or Revelation 20 and verse 13, it says, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. The Jewish folks that are in Hades at that time, or any of the world I should say, that are in Hades at that time will be lost. And so that they will, of course, be sent to the lake of fire. But at the time that our Lord was speaking in Matthew 16, both the upper part of hell and the lower part of hell were still there. The believers, in fact, were viewed in some sense as captives of Satan, believe it or not, only because death at that time had not a victory over them, but had them nevertheless. And I believe in Matthew 16:18, when it says, the gates of hell shall not prevail over God's saints of the kingdom church, it means simply they're going to resurrect. They're not going to stay in hell. They're going to rise from hell and be with the Lord on this earth. But before we look at some more on that, turn with me to Ephesians 4. There is a doctrine about, probably in the Scofield notes and many other places, that at the time of the resurrection, those who were in the comfort part of hell were delivered, were taken away from it. According to this doctrine, of course, all those people of that age are now up in heaven. I doubt very seriously that this is true, and I want to show you some verses about that. In Ephesians 4 and verse 8, it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, the way this doctrine is usually presented, when Christ ascended up on high, what he did is he took away these captives that were Satan's captives and freed them of their bondage in upper hell. But now you go back to that story of the rich man and Lazarus. Is Lazarus pictured as being in any kind of torment, in any kind of discomfort? No, he's not. There's another problem. It says here in Ephesians 4:8, wherefore he saith. And then it gives us a quotation from Psalm 68:18. And in Psalm 68:18, it's not talking about delivering anybody from hell at all. What it's talking about is victory. When Christ ascended, it says, he led a host of captives captive. That's the thought. And it's a military term. This is not. Let me give you the two different ways people understand this. Those who wrote the Scofield Notes understand this. Let's take the end of the Second World War. As the soldiers who have been released from the German prisons marching down New York City. In other words, they've been released from their prison. But actually, the military term that's used here is a picture, if we had done this, which we didn't, if we had dragged the Germans down New York City. In other words, it's a picture of the victor leading the losers by the nose, so to speak. Now, we haven't done that in our recent military campaigns, at least not that I know of, but some of the enemies we've had have done this. As you know, when our soldiers were shot down over Vietnam, it was very common to lead them through Hanoi and make quite a parade of it. That's the kind of thing that's done here when it's talk about him leading captivity captive. It's a term that expresses the victor taking a host of captives, sealing their doom, so to speak. You see, once you realize that that's the meaning of this expression, both here and in Psalm 68:18, it no longer makes sense to talk as if those who were in Upper Sheol or Upper Hades are no longer there. There's another thing that would mitigate against that. Look with me at Acts 2 and verse 34. Now, Acts 2 occurs after the resurrection of Christ and after the ascension. And in Acts 2:34, Peter in his address refers to David as not yet ascended. And yet people tell us David's already in heaven. Now, you know, David has no position in heaven. This is not to degrade David, it's just recognize dispensational distinctions. David's position eternally is on this earth. He does not have a position in heaven. And it says in Acts 2:34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." David's not there yet. As I understand Scripture, and I'm sure there will be those who will correct me if they think I'm wrong, David is still in Upper Sheol. He never left Upper Sheol or Upper Hades. He's still there. There's not a single scripture that indicates that those people are leave that place until such time as they're resurrected. And they're resurrected, of course, to reign on this earth in the kingdom with Christ. That's when the gates of hell no longer prevail against the kingdom church. The time when the kingdom church takes their place and begins to rule in the kingdom. That's when the gates of hell have lost any power that they might have ever had on the kingdom church. At least that's how I understand the passage. But whatever, David hasn't yet left the place where God had put him upon his physical death. Incidentally, one other little loose end that I should mention. Christ in his resurrection and ascension is seen in Scripture not only as sealing our salvation, but also as sealing the doom of those who are lost. And we've mentioned this in connection with Ephesians 4:8, but let me show you that that's the way the Apostle Paul used it. Look with me at Acts 17. Just to show you that this is mentioned from time to time, and then we'll be done with this. Sometimes, you know, we think that our message of the resurrection of Christ is to all men great news. No, it's only to the believer that it's good news. You think about it. The resurrection is not good news for the man who refuses Jesus Christ. The resurrection, in fact, seals his doom. For in the resurrection, Christ led captive a host of captives. He sealed their doom just as surely as he sealed our redemption. Look here. Acts 17, it's hard to know where to start. You could give the whole incident. Remember, Paul is preaching here on Mars Hill, and he says in verse 30, "In the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." Now, the judging of the world in righteousness is talking about the great white throne judgment. It's not talking about the trial of the believer's works. This is the world in righteousness that's being judged here. Okay. So he judges the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he hath given assurance unto all men. Now, what's he assured all men? That the judge is coming. That's what he's assured all men. That's what he's talking about here. He says he has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. So that man is the judge, whom he hath ordained, concerning which he hath given assurance unto all men, how? In that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, if we think of the resurrection of Christ as only being a sealing of our salvation, and not being bringing a certainty to it also of the judgment of the world, then we see only half the picture as far as the resurrection of Christ is concerned. I think perhaps that's one reason why people have tried to read into Ephesians 4:8 something that's not there. When Christ ascended up on high, he not only has sealed our salvation, he sealed the doom of those who continue in their unbelief. He did both. And of course, Paul, in Acts 17 and 31, talked about the resurrection from the standpoint of what it means to the lost. I think when we talk to the lost, we perhaps should tell them more about what the resurrection of Christ means to them as lost people than what it means to them in the event that they should be saved. Because too often they don't get the message of what God has for them if they remain in their lost condition. If they remain in their lost condition, they're damned. And of course, the resurrection of Christ assures that the judge will do his judging. So in Matthew 16 and verse 18, he says, "The gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against the kingdom church." Those folks will indeed be released from upper Sheol or upper Hades and will, of course, take their place in the kingdom on this earth. And then, of course, we've already commented on verse 19. "I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He gave, of course, to the 12 the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and they had tremendous authority. Authority, of course, that we see exercised in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, as well as in all the cases that we could mention from the book of Acts. But like I say, we've really commented on that verse, and because the time is reasonably short, let's look at verse 20. So we'll kind of complete this section, because verse 20 really completes a whole section of the book of Matthew. Beginning with verse 21, we have the first announcement of his sufferings, and that continues until the time of his death. But what does he say in verse 20? "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ." The word Jesus is not in the manuscripts. And then it would make no sense to not tell men that he was Jesus, because that was his earthly name and they all knew that's what who he was. They were to tell no man that he was the Christ. That seems strange, doesn't it? Now you think about it. How often in Scripture have a group of preachers, after all the apostles were that, been told to not preach anymore? And I had a little fun. I looked up, which I don't always do, to see what various types of commentaries have to say about this. That's always amusing. We'll start with one that most of you have in your laps, the Scofield Bible and the New Scofield. If you have one, it's page 1022, footnote 2. If you have the other, it's page 1021, footnote 4. And what does Scofield say about this and those who edit his Bible? Well, the sort of thing that this kind of commentary would say. He says that what this means is that the message of the kingdom on this earth is ended, and since they can't begin the new message until the time of his death, they don't have any message for a while. That's essentially what he says. I'll read it to you. "The disciples had been proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, that is, the covenanted king of a kingdom promised to the Jews and at hand. The church," you see, he's stuck with this idea that every time the word church appears, it has to be the church which is his body, "on the contrary, must be built upon testimony to him as crucified, risen, and ascended, made head over all things to the church. The former testimony was ended, the new testimony is not yet ready, because the blood of the new covenant had not been shed, but our Lord began to speak of his death and resurrection." Now what he's really saying is they didn't have any message from now until the crucifixion. Isn't that what he says? Read it. He says the old message has ended, the new one can't begin until the blood is shed. That's what he says. Now is that right? Well, we've already said enough about the church to know that can't be right. The church that's talked about here is not the church, which is his body. Well, that however, is the kind of a thing that a number of folks say. Then another person, which is representative of another school of thought, said he didn't want people to tell them that he was the Messiah, because they would take it in a political sense. Now, you know what that person was trying to say. The man who said that, and by the way, that's in Robertson's Word Studies, Volume 1, page 135, just so you know I didn't dream it up. That's the feeling of those who are of a covenant theology persuasion. They claim that when Jesus was told to the Jews, when it was told to the Jews, I should say, that Jesus was the Christ, that they too often thought of it in a political sense, you know, in an earthly kingdom sense, and Christ really never meant to have it understood in an earthly kingdom sense, and so they just didn't say anything at this point. Well, that's also spurious. You never are supposed to keep back from telling people the truth just because they might misunderstand the truth, are you? Now, that's the old ignorance is bliss notion. No, that cannot be the explanation of Matthew 16 and verse 20. Then one other person suggested, in fact, several hide behind this. They just said, see our notes on Matthew 8:4. Well, let's look at Matthew 8:4. I don't think the situation's parallel at all. Matthew 8 and verse 4. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Well, now it's very clear here why the Lord told him not to tell anyone. Christ had just performed a miracle, and at this point, the miracles were a very important witness to his ministry and to his message, and he wanted the man not to tell anyone until first he had offered the gift which Moses required. Once he had gone to the priest and made the offering that Leviticus required, then it would be proper, and only then, to tell people about the miracle that had just happened. So this was merely saying, don't talk about the miracle until first you perform what the law requires with reference to healing and other things. No, that can't be the explanation either. Look at Matthew 10 for a moment. Now, we've looked at this before, but let's make sure we understand it's here. Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, with those three verses, we do away with the commonly accepted interpretations of Matthew 16 and verse 20. The Schofield types cannot be right, because these verses make it clear that the 12 did indeed have a ministry with the kingdom on this earth. See, that does away completely with the notion that the church with which they were connected had no connection with the kingdom on this earth. It does. And my friend Robertson, not friend, but the man whom I read after earlier, he loses out on these verses, because certainly if there was a fear that the Jews might take Christ as Messiah literally, certainly they would take kingdom of heaven literally. So the fear that they might take things literally or take them in a political sense goes by the boards there as well. You know, there's a much simpler explanation. It's called the law of context. Matthew 16:20 occurs at the junction of two important sections in the book of Matthew. It occurs at the end of one section. In particular, the last part of that section deals with Peter's confession. It deals with Israel's rejection in many ways of his ministry. And then it connects us up with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And during the time of his suffering, during the time that we're pointing to his suffering, certain aspects of the public preaching were brought to a standstill. Now you have that here. Verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. This points us toward the sufferings of Jesus Christ. From this point on, there is no question but that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is uppermost in all that's being said. Incidentally, this same command that they tell no man, and this is a command, is given to us in Mark 8, verse 30, and Luke 9, and verse 21, and in one of those two places says he straightly charged them. He gave them a strict command that they were not to witness, at this time at least, and for a while, about the fact that he was the Messiah. Israel had, yes, to a great extent, rejected Jesus, the Messiah. And the Messiah would indeed die for the sins of his people. And so for a while here, they were not to talk about his Messiahship. Now it's rather interesting when you look at the commissions of the 12, isn't it? Matthew 10, they were commissioned to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've got the Messiah, now we can start the kingdom. In Matthew 16 and 20, they were commanded not to talk about it for a while. I don't know how long that while goes, frankly, but they were not to talk about it. We're pointing now, we're coming into the last lap of the journey toward the cross. And then you come to the commissions in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and all of those, and they were supposed to preach it full force again. And proof of that, of course, is given to us in John 20 and verses 30 and 31, where it says, many other things truly did Jesus, but these are written that ye might believe that what? That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The testimony that he was Israel's Messiah did not stop in Matthew 16. It simply was suspended for a while, and it starts again in Matthew 28 for sure. But at this point, we point toward the cross. Well, now I can just hear all sorts of people say, well, then there were a few months here, or a year, or whatever the time is, in which people did not have adequate opportunity to be saved. Can't you hear people say that kind of thing? But you know, when we say things like that, we forget something. First of all, these people had the prophets. You know, everything that Abraham said to the rich man in hell, we could say about the Jews at this time. They had the prophets. They knew the truth of God. They had opportunity. Furthermore, they had heard. Look at all the things that they had heard. John chapter 1. John 1. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he who baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Now, all those people who dotted the countryside of Israel had heard this message. They had not been left without a witness. There's more that we could add to that, of course, for the 12 themselves went out and preached in connection with the commission of Matthew 10. In John 4, it tells us more about their ministry. John 4, verses 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. John's ministry was great. The 12 had even a greater ministry during our Lord's earthly ministry. We don't often realize that, but it's true. That our Lord and the 12 extended in their outreach far beyond John. Even the Pharisees knew that they had baptized more disciples than others, or than John. Look at John 4, 25 and 26. Why, the Samaritans even knew enough to know about Christ. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus had been doing that for some years at the time that Matthew 16 and 20 was spoken. No, they were left without excuse, like all men always. You know, all men at all times in all places are without excuse when it comes to the message of God. Yes, there are times in Scripture where Christ charged certain ones that they tell no man. You know, there are times in our day, though this is not a parallel situation at all, but there are times when a missionary has been in a spot for a certain number of years and he says it's time to move on. Now, has he given up his responsibility? No, he just said it's time to move on. Well, what about those people that are left behind? They've had their opportunity, and they continue to have their opportunity. But you say, God gives some people greater opportunity than others. That's right, He does. And that's something that we have to admit the Scripture teaches without question. That God not only gives some men greater opportunity than others, but He actually causes some men to come to Him. Look with me at Ephesians 1 and verse 4. For opportunity is not enough. And I think that's one of the most important doctrines in Scripture, is to recognize that giving the unbeliever an opportunity to be saved, while it is necessary, it is not enough. Or if we were in a math class, we'd say, while it is necessary, it is not sufficient. Because we like to use the words necessary and sufficient. Anyone who's had math courses knows that's true. But it's necessary, it's just not enough. Why? Because man is so utterly depraved, so totally at enmity with God, that no matter how much opportunity God gives man, man will always say no. And I believe that's an important doctrine. And Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says about us, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And then the in love goes in with the next verse. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. The Scripture teaches beyond question that men of themselves will not come to God. It's only when God reaches down and touches the heart that men move toward Him. So we shouldn't sit down and cry over those folks in Matthew 16:20 who wouldn't hear a message for a while. They'd heard plenty of messages. They'd had plenty of opportunity. And they'd always said no. But I think we should thank God that God did more than just give us opportunity. I hope we do. Go down Ephesians 1 and 2 sometime and notice there how it's always God moving toward man, not man moving toward God. What's it say? You hath He quickened who what? Were dead. See? The whole point there is you couldn't even contribute to your own quickening because you were dead. How then can people talk as if a dead person can somehow respond to the gospel message? He cannot. The message must go out, but it's God who quickens. It's God who makes alive. But He did indeed charge His disciples that at least for that time they were to tell no man. And of course, here we see the preparation, and we'll see more about this next time, the preparation of them for His death. And actually, that's what we have in Matthew 16, verses 21, clear through the time of the Transfiguration. We have a preparation of the disciples for what must have seemed to them like the most difficult time in their lives. The time when their Lord was going to die and they would be subject to ridicule. And that's the thing that seems to bother most of us more than anything else. You ever notice that? I think sometimes people can take persecution of some sorts, but ridicule they can't take, you know? They'd rather have somebody give them a black eye than to laugh at them. But we'll say more about that next time as we see what it says in Matthew 16, verse 21. The kingdom church, yes, the gates of hell don't prevail against it. The kingdom church indeed had great authority. But for a period of time there, they were not to talk about Jesus the Christ. But that's not our message at all. Our message is not only not that, but we're supposed to talk about it upon every opportunity, aren't we? And I hope we take every opportunity to talk about it. There are many who at this time of the year, I guess, think that people are especially receptive to the gospel. I don't know if they are or aren't. But whenever we find receptive hearts, we should talk about it. whether it's this time of year or 6 months from now or 3 months from now. We should always be a witness for Him. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Once again, Lord, we thank Thee for all the things that You've done for us. We ask, Lord, that You'll be with us, cause our lives to be faithful, cause our study, Lord, to be rewarding, make us willing to stand the ridicule of the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.